Matthew chapter 15. And we looked at the first half of this chapter last week. And if you remember, we were seeing Jesus being confronted by the Pharisees. And we always like whenever Jesus gets into conversations with the Pharisees, because the Pharisees tend to just be those people that we love to hate in Scripture. If we were back in Bible days, if we were back in the times of Jesus, the Pharisees were actually very well respected and revered, unlike today, okay? They were well respected and revered in the Jewish religion because they had made themselves that way. They made themselves to be important. They put themselves high up on the pedestal. That was great for them, wasn't it? Not so great for the people. And so, as they say, hindsight's 20/20. We look back and we can see that today. At Jesus' time, many of the things going on within religion was off-putting to people. People were abandoning their Jewish faith because of all of the corruption that was going on within the religion. And as I said already today, some things never change, right? Mm-hmm. And so anyway, as we looked at Jesus talking with the Pharisees, we are learning more about who Jesus is, about how God looks at things down here on this earth, how he interacts with mankind, what his character is like, what his personality is like. You ever think of God having a personality? We think of with people, we do everything of God having a personality, having a character? Or is he just an abstract, faraway being? He's a personal God. Mm-hmm. And so that's what we're trying to do throughout our study, is get acquainted with the Savior. Start learning about him, his personality, his characteristics, the way that he thinks, the way that he looks at things, what he likes, what he doesn't like, right? And it's been said that one of the greatest ways to improve a relationship, whether it be children with parents, wife and husband, things like that, you have to learn about the person in order to love them more.
Yeah, that's true.
And oftentimes our love wanes because we lose interest. Mm-hmm. We no longer take that interest in someone. Right. We no longer pay attention to that person, what they're like and what they do like, what they don't like, what their character, their personality, changes in their character and person. We often ignore those kind of things and love fades.
Yeah.
And so in order to rekindle that, you have to learn about that person. Mm-hmm. And so as we're learning about Jesus, our hope, our goal in this is to kindle that love for Christ.
Right.
Because we've talked many times that love is the only sustainable motive of Christian service.
Mm-hmm.
And so just coming to any other relationship, if I am taking care of Les out of duty or out of obligation, things are not going to go well. But if I love her, then the things that I do for her is going to be a pleasure.
Right.
Same thing goes for God. If we serve him out of duty or obligation, it's going to be a drudgery. It's going to be a burden. Mm-hmm. But when we learn him, when we love him, it becomes a pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And that's what we're trying to get back to. So we're learning about Jesus and what he was truly like. And so, as we saw last week, as he confronted these religious leaders or was confronted by them, that they were offended because he didn't honor their traditions. They tried to put this off as in the traditions of Moses, and he says, no, these are your traditions.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, we're going to make a comparison today as we move forward, and I want to explain just a couple things before we get into this to give a little bit of context to it. First of all, what Jesus was doing is revealing himself to the people that he was before, and especially to his disciples.
Right.
Everything that Jesus was doing was intentional. Mm-hmm. Everything that he was doing had a purpose behind it. He didn't do anything by accident. And so everything that he was doing was on purpose. And so he's educating his disciples, kind of retraining them, rewiring them, because they had a lot of bad programming about what God was like, about what the Messiah would be like, about what to expect out of a Savior.
Mm-hmm.
So he is reprogramming them.
Right.
And we're going to see that front and center today as we look at this.
Mm-hmm.
The next thing that I want us to remember is that this was written primarily to the Jews. Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience. And so as he was writing to the Jews, he was showing them what Jesus did while he was on this earth. And he's showing them the path that led from the manger to the cross. He's showing his interactions with the Jews, and he is showing a transition away from the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Jews rejected him. The Jews wanted nothing to do with him. And what we're going to see today is something that would have been absolutely astounding to the Jews, is the fact that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, went to the Gentiles. And so anyway, as we look at this here, we're going to get back to our passage in verses 21 through 28. And Jesus is going to make it clear that he's not going to play by man's rules. He's not going to fit in the box that was created for him by the Jewish religious system.
Mm-hmm.
And they cared more for their systems. They cared more for their positions than for Jesus. And their rejection of him is becoming very clear. And not only is it becoming more clear, it's becoming more and more complete. As each event unfolds, they are distancing themselves further and further. And as they distance themselves further and further, they begin hating him more and more.
Mm-hmm.
And they begin finding ways to get rid of him.
Right.
And it ends up all coming together at the cross. And so anyway, as he is being rejected by them, as that's becoming more clear and more complete, what does Jesus do about it? What does he do about it? Because you think, okay, he came as the Savior of the world. He came as the Messiah of the Jews, and he is being rejected by the Jews. So does he restructure? Does he reorganize? Does he step back a couple steps and say, okay, what can I do to win them over?
Mm-hmm.
No.
Definitely.
He doesn't change. That should be a big surprise, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's the same yesterday and today forever. He wasn't surprised. He wasn't shocked. He wasn't taken aback by the fact that he was being rejected. He knew that it would happen.
Mm-hmm.
And so he continues onward here. In verses 8 and 9 that we looked at last week, he makes it clear and calls out that their worship was hollow and that it was man-centered.
Right.
In verses 13 and 14, he makes it plain that they don't belong to him. And he doesn't intend to waste any time on them.
Mm-hmm.
John tells us that Jesus is a good shepherd, and he knows his sheep, and his sheep are known of him. And so he knows these aren't his sheep.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you look in verse 13 and 14, he says, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall in the ditch. So he basically says, they don't belong to me. They're never going to belong to me. I'm not going to worry about them. We talked briefly last week about the disciples' opinion of these religious leaders. They said in verse number 12, do you not know that you offended these guys? And they were quite afraid of offending these guys. They did not want to offend the religious leaders.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says, I don't care.
Yeah.
Right? That sounds maybe a little bit harsh, a little bit disrespectful for Jesus to just say, I don't care, right? It's not necessarily the words that he used, but that's the context of what he said, right?
Right.
I don't care that I offended them because I told them the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And so as we go forward in this, we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 31. And as I said, these verses that we're getting ready to read would have been unthinkable to a Jew because Jesus, their Messiah, goes to the Gentiles. We understand pretty clearly the Jews hated the Gentiles, right?
Right.
Consider the Gentiles to be unclean. They were concerned in the beginning of this chapter that Jesus didn't wash his hands after associating where Gentiles may have touched.
Mm-hmm.
He may have made himself unclean by being around the Gentiles. And Jesus says, okay, if you're offended by me not washing my hands, let me just go right out to where they live at. Let me go surround myself by them and see how that works for you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so verse number 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Those are Gentile places, by the way, known for their wickedness. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And the disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way." And his disciples say unto him, "Whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude?" And Jesus saith unto them, "How many loaves have ye?" And they said, 7, and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks, and brake them, and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men, beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude, and took ship, and came into the coast of Magdala. Okay, so as we look at this here, we find that Jesus leaves the coast of Judea, out of Galilee. He takes a ship, goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He takes off throughout the region of Decapolis into a place called Tyre and Sidon. He gets there, and it is now on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It is a port city, a shipping place that has cultures from all around the world, and also has vice from all around the world. Tyre and Sidon is grouped in with Sodom and Gomorrah for wickedness, for evil. And so as he comes here, he finds this woman, and it says that she is a woman of Canaan. So she's a Canaanite. This was one of the cursed people who were supposed to have all been slain whenever the people of Israel came into Canaan. She was not supposed to exist. Her race was cursed. They were condemned to death, but yet here she is. And she comes to Jesus. And so as she comes to Jesus, she is beseeching him. She is asking him that her daughter might be made whole. And so as we see in between the passage that we just read and the passage we read last week, there is a huge difference in tone. There is a huge difference in the way that people are welcoming Jesus in. The Pharisees were going after Jesus. They were scrutinizing him. They were hunting him down just to complain and to pick him apart. But now we find Gentiles. He's in Gentile territory, and Gentiles are hunting him down. They are worshiping him. They are praising him. And he is interacting with them, and he is healing them. Huge difference from the Pharisees last week, right? Mm-hmm. The supposed religious leaders from last week, the representatives of God, rejected him. Wanted nothing to do with him other than to bring him down. Mm-hmm. And so as we see the comparison and how he interacts with each of these groups, we find quite a bit about Jesus.
Right.
And the first thing that we see in this case of this woman here that we were looking at is that the humble left helped, but the proud left offended. The humble left helped, but the proud left offended. That's amazing to me that they both come to Jesus. They came with different motives. They came with different perspectives. They came with different hearts. Remember, he told them last week that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh.
Right.
It's not what goes into a man that corrupts him, but what comes out of him.
Mm-hmm.
And we're finding that on full display. And do you remember who the audience is? Who is it that's taking all of this in? The disciples.
Right.
He is teaching them. It amazes me as he's leading them around, bringing them into all these situations, just to teach them about himself. And so anyway, as this woman, this Canaanite, comes and starts begging on behalf of her daughter that's demon-possessed, guess why she was demon-possessed? She lived in Tyre and Sidon. It was a very pagan area. It was full of sorcery, witchcraft. It was extremely demonic in the area that it was at. It's no wonder she was possessed of a demon, right?
Right.
And so she starts begging him, and she calls him out, "Thou son of David." Now, son of David is a Jewish title for their Messiah. She's a Gentile. She has no reason to use this title. She has no claim on a Jewish Messiah. But she comes using his Jewish name, his Jewish title, "Thou son of David." And at first, the interaction is kind of confusing because we don't think of Jesus ignoring someone.
Right.
We don't think of him being rude or dismissive towards someone.
Mm-hmm.
And so as she comes, he ignores her. Now that goes against our theology, doesn't it?
Yeah.
He ignores her. Remember I said he has a purpose behind everything he does?
Right.
Verse 23, "But he answered her not a word." This is bringing out the disciples' hearts. There's a little bit of Pharisee in them. "He answered her not a word, and the disciples besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us." By the way, this isn't the first time the disciples have said this.
No.
Remember whenever the multitude was there, and the disciples came and said, "Send them away.
Right.
Send them away. There's nothing we can do about this. Send them away.
Yeah.
Let them be someone else's problems. We wash our hands of it."
Mm-hmm.
And so as this woman comes crying after him, he ignores her at first, and the disciples get aggravated at her.
Yeah.
She has a legitimate need. She has come to Jesus for help, and the disciples say, "Send her away. She's bothering us." Do we not still have that going on today? Whenever there are things that are inconvenient or troublesome, it's a lot easier to send them away,
mm-hmm.
to ignore them, to sweep them under the rug than it is to actually deal with it.
Right.
Happens a lot within religion, doesn't it?
It sure does.
We need to be careful not to do that in our own lives and not to do that within our own church and hiding the things that are inconvenient, pushing away the ones that are bothersome.
Right.
But that's a side note. Anyway, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." But he answered and said, by the way, he's answering the disciples.
Mm-hmm.
He answered and said, "I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He's speaking to an extremely Jewish crowd here. And this is their expectation of their Messiah. He says, "But am I not only for the Jews? Did I not just come for the Jews? The Gentiles don't matter because I'm a Jewish Messiah. After all, she has called me the son of David," right? Verse 25, "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me." I love the "Lord, help me" prayers in the Bible.
Me too.
You realize how often that is found in the Bible? We have, such as Peter, whenever he is sinking under the waves, he says, "Lord, save me."
Yeah.
"Lord, help me."
Mm-hmm.
Extremely simple prayers, right?
Right.
But heartfelt prayers. And so she simply says, "Lord, help me." She loses all of the titles and all of the other stuff associated with it. She's no longer calling upon a Jewish Messiah. She's calling up on Lord.
Right.
She's upped it a little bit in her understanding of who he is and in her reverence for him. Mm-hmm. Even whenever he says, "I'm come but only to the house of Israel," she's still persistent. She says, "I don't care.
Mm-hmm.
Help me."
Mm-hmm.
"I'm not worried about all of those things. Help me."
Yeah.
We see her humility. We see her desperation. But could you imagine if it had been the scribes and the Pharisees in this situation, and Jesus would have been doing the same thing to them as he's done to this woman? They would have been offended a long time ago, right?
Oh, yeah.
We see a huge difference here because the scribes and the Pharisees were ate up with pride.
Right.
And they left offended.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't receive any help. They didn't realize they needed help.
Mm-hmm.
This woman knew she needed help. And so she cried out, "Lord, help me." And you think, okay, well, now the Lord's going to help her. No, he doesn't. Verse 26, "But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." Now, that definitely doesn't seem like something that we'd have coming out of the mouth of Jesus. But remember his purpose behind what he's doing. You realize a lot of the things that we go through seem harsh because we don't understand God's purposes. We question God, we question his love, we question his provision for us because it seems harsh.
Mm-hmm.
We don't understand what he's accomplishing through it, and so we get offended because it doesn't go the way that we think that it should go. He doesn't do things the way that we think that he should do it because of our pride. And so he says, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Essentially, he's calling this woman a dog. This was a derogatory way that the Jews referred to Gentiles. Remember who was listening?
Yes.
All of the disciples. In essence, he's handling this the way that the disciples would have. And so he says, it's not meet to take the things intended for the Jews and to give it to the Gentiles. Essentially saying, I would be wasting a miracle on you because this is meant for the Jews. Boy, that's offensive, isn't it? But how does she respond to it? And she said, truth, Lord. She agreed with him. Said, that's the truth. Yet, the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. You realize what she's doing here. She is showing her perspective. She's showing how she estimates Jesus. She says, not only are you the son of David, not only are you Lord, to do this miraculous thing for me equates to only crumbs in what you're capable of. She says, for you to heal my daughter, it amounts to just a crumb compared with your power and with your ability that you have.
Mm-hmm.
This is showing the faith that she has in him. She's showing her estimation of his power and abilities. This isn't a huge thing that she is asking by her estimation of God.
Mm-hmm.
She said, it's only a small thing for you to do because of how great you are. And she says, I'm just asking for crumbs. I don't expect special treatment. I don't expect any kind of fanfare. I don't expect anything wonderful to come about. She says, I'm just asking for crumbs. I know this is a small matter for you. But if we bring ourselves into this equation, we've already talked about how we would respond whenever the situation seems harsh or not what we expect. We get offended, right? But how do we see our problems? How do we see the things going on in our lives? How often do we see them as being so huge, so big, almost as if it's going to be a trouble to God? But this woman estimates God to be so big that this is just a crumb. You realize how small our problems are to God? They're big in that he loves us.
Right.
And that if they burden us, if they're a bother to us, then he's concerned about it.
Right.
But in his power and his ability to care for them, they're but a crumb.
Mm-hmm.
They're just a small part. They're nothing for him to take care of. If he can speak all the universe into existence, what is your problem?
Right.
And his ability to take care of it.
Mm-hmm.
And so she comes to him humbly and says, I just want a crumb.
Yeah.
Lord, help me. There's nothing that I can do. There's nothing that I have to offer. I can't barter. I can't repay. I can't. None of these things. I have nothing to offer you, but I need you. This is her attitude toward him. And so as we see this in Scripture, it illustrates so perfectly the attitude in which we should approach Christ, in which we should take in our prayers. I think religion has taught us to be formal, to be cold. I think religion has taught us a wrong approach to God. As if we need to come worthy, as if we need to come with something in our coffers to offer him, as if somehow we need to bribe him like he's some sort of a corrupt earthly politician.
Mm-hmm.
But everywhere we find in Scripture, people come to him with nothing. They come with nothing to offer, they come empty, they come broken, and their cry is always the same.
Yeah.
Help me. I need something from you.
Right.
You know, I feel guilty a lot of times whenever I pray, thinking I'm always asking something. You ever get there?
Yeah.
It's like I hate to even pray because, God, I'm just coming and asking and asking and asking. It's like, God, this is a one-way relationship here. Because you're getting nothing from me.
Yeah.
But that's the way it's designed. He is a holy, all-powerful, self-sufficient God.
Right.
He didn't come because he needs us.
Exactly. Right.
He doesn't do anything because he needs us.
Mm-hmm.
But he is glorified because we need him.
Right.
He is the source of all things. And so he is glorified whenever we come to him and cast ourselves before him in total dependence, realizing we have nothing to offer and he has everything.
Yeah.
And we come to him and put ourselves before him, fully dependent as a little child.
Right.
That's what he's looking for. And so she come humbly and she got the help that she needed.
Mm-hmm.
The Pharisees came proud and received nothing. Whenever we come proud, when we come thinking that our goodness, our merit, our worth in some way causes us to deserve what God has. Whenever we look at it as, God, look at what I've done for you. You should do this for me. Wrong approach, guys. Because we have nothing to offer. We're like this woman. The gospel tells us we have nothing to offer him. And he has everything to offer us. And that applies to more than just salvation. It's easy for us to look at that at the moment of salvation and say, okay, the gospel is for the lost. The gospel is for the sinner. But what about us that are saved? By the way, we're still sinners.
Right.
The gospel is still for us.
Yeah.
We have nothing to offer. He has everything.
Right.
Complete one-way relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And it's that way at salvation. It's that way through our Christian life. You never get to the place where you have anything to offer God, anything to sweeten the deal.
Right.
You come to him always fully dependent on him, just like this woman with our humble, Lord, help me.
Right.
And when we do that, you're not going to leave offended because he doesn't do it your way, because he doesn't meet your expectations, because your expectation is he's God.
Mm-hmm.
He owns everything. He does all things well. And whatever he does will be right. The second thing that we see here as we go forward, in verses 29 through 31, we see him dealing with the multitude. Remember I said that he had went through from Tyre and Sidon through Decapolis to Galilee?
Right.
If we turn over to, we're not going too far right now for the sake of time, but if we turn over to the book of Mark in chapter number 5, we find Jesus in this region once again. And I love this. This is like one of those little nuggets that come out. And hopefully it does something for you. If it doesn't, sorry, it does for me. And so in Mark chapter number 5, we find that Jesus comes through the storm. He lands on the coast. And out comes the maniac of Gadara. Remember that story?
Yeah.
He heals the maniac. All of the people are mad because their sheep or their pigs are dead.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
And they say, just go. Leave us before something else dies. Not a bit concerned at who was standing there healed and whole.
Right.
And so the maniac wants to go with Jesus. And Jesus says, stay here and tell everybody what I've done for you.
Right.
And so he stays and he doesn't just stay in his hometown. It says that he publishes all throughout the region of Decapolis.
Right.
And you find 2 chapters later in Mark chapter number 7, the parallel of the passage we're reading this morning. Guess who these multitudes are? They're people from the region of Decapolis that have heard from this maniac about what Jesus did for him.
Mm-hmm.
And as Jesus is passing through, they hear the name Jesus and they're like, I've heard that.
Yeah.
I heard it from this man, this maniac,
mm-hmm.
this man who was possessed with a legion of demons that was healed and whole. And he was excited about him. I want to go see.
Mm-hmm.
If he healed him, maybe he can heal the issues that I have. And multitudes are coming to Jesus, and that's the same multitudes that we're reading about in verses 29 through 31. And guess what? Decapolis was primarily a Gentile region. Yes, there were Jews that lived there, but even the Jews would have been kind of on the outskirts of Judaism. And so once again, we have a multitude here, but this time it's Gentiles that are coming because of the testimony of a formerly demon-possessed man. And they come to Jesus, and there are great multitudes, and he spends 3 days healing them, teaching to them, preaching the gospel, I'm assuming. Because Jesus didn't just come into town to do healing and go on without actually teaching them, okay? And so he spends 3 days with these Gentiles. All manners of disease, all manners of sickness, all kinds of stuff going on. And Jesus spends 3 days with them, healing them. Quite a bit different than his interaction with the Pharisees, right? And so we find that the hurting left healed while the others didn't even realize they were sick. You find in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, he's talking to the church of Laodicea, and he says that you are wealthy and you say you are wealthy and increased with goods, but you don't know that you are miserable and blind and naked, all of these things. He says you don't realize all of the sickness that you really have. You don't realize that it's on a spiritual level. And so the Pharisees said, we have everything we need. We are good people. You ask them, what does God think of you? God's pretty pleased with me. I fast 3 times a week. I do this and I do that. I give tithes of all my increase. God is very proud of me. No. You don't realize how destitute, how sickly you really are. But this multitude did.
Right.
And whenever they realized their lack, when they realized how much they needed help, how sick they really were,
yeah,
they came to the great physician,
mm-hmm,
and they received healing.
Right.
Not only that, if we look in this here, in verse number 30, something else interesting, it says that they cast them down at Jesus' feet. The idea here is not that they came and laid them down gently. It was as if they were coming, putting them down, going back for more. Can you picture this in your mind? They're hearing about Jesus, and Jesus is here, and he's healing people, and they're bringing them all to him. And it's like Kev grabs somebody that he knows that's blind and comes and casts him down and goes and gets someone that's crippled and brings him and casts him down.
Yeah.
And they're bringing them to Jesus, and all of these people realize how sick they are,
mm-hmm,
how much they truly need help.
Yeah.
And so they're all coming to Jesus, and they are leaving healed.
Mm-hmm.
But the ones who were self-righteous, the ones who thought that they had it all together, the ones that thought that God was proud of them and their performance, left empty.
Right.
They left in the same state that they came in. And that is a sorrowful statement.
It is, yeah.
The God of all creation stood in front of them,
mm-hmm,
and all they had to do was humble themselves.
Right.
See him for who he was, and themselves as they truly were, and God could have done great things in their lives. But instead, they left offended. They started rolling this over and over in their mind, trying to figure out what they can do to get back at this one who offended them,
mm-hmm,
when all he wanted to do was to love them.
Right.
We see this going on in the world today. How many people are offended by God? How many people have an absolute hatred of God? Doesn't take long for you to find people who will rant and rave and wail against God,
mm-hmm,
how much they are offended by him, how much they hate him,
right,
when truly he loves them and he would heal them,
right,
he would help them,
mm-hmm,
if they would humble themselves,
exactly,
if they would recognize their sickness and they would come to him.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we're hurting, if we come to Jesus humbly, we throw aside all of the pretense and all the other things that we put in our lives, all the facades that we put up, and just humbly throw ourselves on his mercy, we can be amazed at what he'll do.
Yeah.
But whenever we come to him with demands and expectations and telling him how he needs to deliver, how he needs to come through, how he needs to meet up with our expectations and our traditions and all these things, he walks on. And he goes to someone who'll hear him.
Yeah.
The third thing that we find here will be done is that in verses 32 through 39, this multitude has been here for a while. It's been 3 days and he's been healing them. And verse 32 says, I have compassion on the multitude. I don't think we fully understand or appreciate the word compassion.
Mm-hmm.
As he's looking at the multitude and he's having compassion on them, it involves emotion. It involves feeling. He is looking at them lovingly, concerned about their good, and he wants to do something about it.
Right.
Compassion is much different than sympathy. Sympathy, I feel sorry for them. Compassion does something about it, okay? And so he says, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way. We see his compassion, but we see his concern for them as well. He says, I'm not going to send them away empty. So we find that the hungry leave filled. But you know the first group we were talking about? They were only full of themselves.
You're right.
Right? These ones came hungry and they were filled, but the first group was only full of themselves. And so, as they've been with him through all of this time, he fed them miraculously just like he did the 5,000 before. It does amaze me, and this would be a whole different message, whenever the disciples come and say, how are we supposed to feed them? Well, do you all remember just a little while ago that he fed more people with less fishes?
Yes.
And they come and say, how are we going to feed so many people? Same way as last time, guys. You have a short memory. And he asked them the same question as he did the last time to kind of jog their memory. How many loaves have you? Wait a second, I've heard this before. Oh, that's right. You asked me that just right before we distributed to the multitude. And it was miraculous, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, they kind of forgot that, but are we not much like the disciples all the way through this? We've got a lot of lessons to learn. We get trapped up in our religious ways of thinking and try to pin God to our expectations and put him into our box. We try to lift ourselves up. We try to do things the way that we think they should be done.
Right.
And we expect God just to fall in line with it.
Exactly.
And then we have short memory and we forget how God came through in the past.
Mm-hmm.
We forget about the times that we were just absolutely helpless and that God was able to do abundantly above all that we could ask or think.
Right.
We forget about it.
Mm-hmm.
And we get in the middle of a hard time and we say, okay, God, what are you going to do this time? Come through for you like I did every other time in the past.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
But as he feeds the 4,000 here, the hungry were filled. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He compares his word to milk and to meat.
Mm-hmm.
He says, blessed are those who are that hunger, for they shall be filled.
Right.
You see all this? Jesus is aware of our needs.
Mm-hmm.
He's aware of the things that we are hungering for.
Right.
We don't find anywhere in here where the people came up to him and said, hey, I'm getting a little hungry. Is there something you can do about this? No, they were just hungry. He put that desire in their hearts. He put that desire in their bellies.
Mm-hmm.
He's the one that created them, right?
Right.
And he put that desire there and he can fill it. And so as they started getting hungry, maybe he was in the middle of preaching or teaching and the belly started growling. Been several times during devotions or something, the girls, I don't know why, but they've got some loud stomachs. They need some more insulation or something. But anyway, maybe their stomach started growling or something. But I doubt it. Jesus just knows. And he says, they've been here with me 3 days. I'm not going to send them away empty. We think it's a crime if we go 3 hours.
Yeah.
But anyway, when we have the right appetites, he has no problem fulfilling those.
Right.
When we have the appetites, hungering for him, hungering for the things of God, he won't let you go away hungry.
Right.
He's not going to.
Yeah.
If we truly hunger and thirst after him,
after
righteousness, we're going to be filled.
Mm-hmm.
He tells us, draw nigh unto me and I'll draw nigh unto you, right?
Right.
If we hunger after him, he will fill us.
Yes.
The Pharisees didn't come hungry for the things of God. They hungered after wealth. They hungered after power.
Mm-hmm.
They hungered after influence.
Right.
They hungered after all of the wrong things and they left empty.
Right.
As a matter of fact, whenever he died up on the cross, he spoiled their entire religious system.
Mm-hmm.
He emptied them out completely in all the things that they were going after.
Yeah.
But for those who were hungry, he filled them. Same thing happens for us. When we're hungering after him, he's not going to send us away empty.
Mm-hmm.
When we're truly desirous of him, he's not going to send us away empty. But hopefully in all of this, you're seeing the comparison in our perspective, how we approach him, our view of him. Because, yes, the Bible does tell us that we can come before him boldly. It doesn't mean proudly. It doesn't mean demanding. It doesn't mean as if we are something special. It's because he has opened up the doorway. He has given us access. We can come boldly knowing that he has given us permission. He has given us the ability to be there. But it's all him. We come before him boldly, mm-hmm. but we come before him humbly.
Right.
We come before him the children of God, but we come before him knowing that everything that we are or ever will be is because of him.
Yeah.
We come before him having our own hopes and dreams and desires, but knowing that his ways are best, and what he puts into our lives, he has a purpose and a plan for.
Right.
We come before him desiring our will, but allowing for his will instead.
Right.
We come before him recognizing him as God and us as being his needy creation, fully reliant and dependent upon him
mm-hmm.
as children on our Heavenly Father.
Right.
You come to him like the Pharisees. You come to him like the scribes, making demands of him, expecting him to fit into your box, expecting him to honor all of your accolades and accomplishments, expecting him to be indebted to you in some way. You're going to leave disappointed. You're going to leave offended. Why are so many people offended by God? Right there it is. Not going to happen whenever you come humble. Not going to happen whenever you come hurting. Not going to happen when you come hungry. Because he's going to care for those needs. He's going to see to each and every one of those. But you come in your pride, he knows how to abase you.
Exactly.
That's who our God is. What do you think the disciples learned through all this? You think they learned anything? They do have some memory problems.
Not really.
Hopefully they learned these from these examples, because they were revering the Pharisees. They were saying, do you not know that you offended them? Jesus says, I don't care about offending them. Look at these guys. Look at these ones who are coming humbly. Look at the ones who are coming hurting. Look at the ones who are coming hungry. These are the ones I'm concerned about. I think they caught it. It took them a little bit of time, but I think they caught it. Because look at after Jesus left, who did they go to? They followed his example, didn't they? They did plenty of work offending the Pharisees. But they went to the ones that Jesus would go to. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's like.
Mm-hmm.
Don't get wrapped up in all these big shows of what religion is. That's not what it is.
Right.
This is who Jesus is. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings. And we thank you so much for these accounts in Scripture, for the way that you work in the lives of men. And Lord, I know that there's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. I know there's a little bit of scribe in all of us, Lord. And we start to get proud. We start to get arrogant. We start to make demands and expectations of you, Lord. I pray, Lord, just help us to see you for who you are. Help us to see you as great as what you are, Lord, and as capable as what you are. And help us, Lord, to humbly put ourselves into your hands and allow you to do that which is right and perfect within your will. And Lord, we just pray, ask you, Lord, that you would just be with us and help us, Lord, to be like this this maniac of Gadara that we talked about, going out and telling all the people about you. Help us to do that in the community which we're at, Lord, telling all the great things that you've done for us. And Lord, we know it's all about you. We know that we're nothing without you. We have nothing without you, and we have no hope without you, Lord. But we thank you that you love us anyway. Lord, just continue to be with our time, our fellowship together today. Be with those who aren't with us, working in different things. Watch over them. Thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.